Will you turn with me for our scripture reading to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The purpose of these opening verses of Acts chapter 1 is to make a connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The author of both of these works is Luke, and here he picks up the story which he concluded in the 24th chapter of his gospel. And so we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege and opportunity that is before us in this hour. And we thank thee particularly for each one present in this auditorium. Not only for the adults, but especially for the children, for the young people, whose lives are before them, and whose thoughts are filled with the future. We pray particularly, Lord, that as they contemplate that which is before them, and ponder thy will for their lives, that through the ministry of the word they may be strengthened, built up, encouraged, and also inspired to give their lives to thee through Jesus Christ. We are not asking, Lord, that each one should become a preacher, but that they should recognize the great benefits that derive from the life that is lived in submission to the will of God. And we pray that thou wilt lay hold of young hearts and cast the spell of Jesus Christ upon them so that they are drawn to him, to worship him, to love him, to respond to him, to come to know him, and to follow him. And we pray, O God, that through the ministry of the word, thou wilt speak to the hearts of all of us. We are greatly challenged by the day in which we live, and we pray, O God, that we shall not fail to meet the challenge that is before us in the 20th century. We thank thee for 1969 and for its opportunities, and as we look to the days ahead, if Jesus Christ does not come, may, O God, the Holy Spirit use us to glorify him who gave himself for us. We pray for the elders of this church and ask thy blessing upon them. Give them wisdom and guidance so that in the oversight of the saints, they may be able to carry out thy will. We pray for the deacons and we thank thee for them. And we pray, O God, thy hand upon them, that they too may perform their tasks as unto thee. And for every believer in this auditorium, O God, wilt thou minister to them through the scriptures and build them up. May as we each leave, we know that it has been good for us to hear the scriptures today. And may our relationship to thee be closer and deeper as a result of this service. We pray especially for some who are unable to be with us and ask, O God, that thy hand may be upon them for their physical well-being.
and for others who are our friends. O Father, minister to them and restore them to our fellowship. We thank Thee for this country in which we live and for the opportunities of it. And we pray Thy blessing upon the President, upon the Senate, House of Representatives, the Cabinet, and others associated with him in government. And we would ask, O God, that Thy hand may be seen in the affairs of this country. May, as the Word of God goes forth among our servicemen, many come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Now, Father, we commit the remainder of this service to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the next series of studies, I want to give some thought to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the general theme of our messages will be the church of the 20th century in the light of the first century, or studies in Acts. And the subject for today is Volume 2. The beloved physician, for that is what Paul calls Luke, had already given us a book on Messiah's life, but here we learn that it is only Volume 2, or 1, of a two-volume work. He begins the book of the Acts by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so although Luke came to a conclusion in the writing of his gospel, God did not come to a conclusion. As Strickland Gilliland said, God kept on talking when his book had gone to press. And so now the book of the Acts of the Apostles is issued by Luke. And I think as we read through this great book that the thing that comes home to me is that it too is something like a gospel. And the proper attitude to the publishing of a book like the Acts of the Apostle is the attitude of a newsboy who rushes out on the street and says, "Extra, extra, new developments in the case of Jesus." For the book of the Acts is the continuation of the story of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It has been said that the Gospel of Luke was written to set forth the establishment of Christianity and the certainty of its truth. That is what Luke seems to say in the opening prologue of the Gospel. But here in the book of Acts, we find a description of the extension of Christianity and its vitality. We cannot overestimate the importance of the book of the Acts. If you were to look at a Greek New Testament, you would immediately notice that it is one of the longest books of the New Testament. I took one of the editions of the Greek New Testament, counted the pages of the Gospels and the Acts, and the Gospel of Luke is the longest, so far as space is concerned, of all of the Gospels. It contained 92 pages of text in one of the editions of the Greek New Testament. But the book of the Acts of the Apostles contained 93. And while I have never counted the words, it appears to me that it is likely that this is the longest book in the New Testament. And if it is the longest book in the New Testament, it is probably safe to say that it must be considered by the Holy Spirit to be one of the most important. As we read through this book, we notice immediately that it is a manual of church history. And in a sense, I think we can say it is the only authorized manual of church history that we have. It was designed, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit to link the letters of the apostles with the facts of the life of the early church. And so Acts gives us information, for example, about the apostle Paul that enables us to understand his letters. I do not think that we could really understand the life and ministry of Paul were it not for the fact that we have this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And furthermore, it describes the new program to which the church is committed. We are not now as our Lord and the apostles going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we have been sent forth to the ends of the earth. And Acts records the change in the direction of the ministry of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And not only is it the authorized manual of church history, it is also the authorized manual of church principles. And if we are to discover how the church should live and act and minister and what it should minister, we must look at the book of the Acts. And we discover here, of course, that the early church was first of all spirit begotten. That we cannot really have a true church of Jesus Christ which has not been born of the Spirit. And its individual members are those who have been born of the Spirit. And so the early church was spirit begotten. It was not only spirit begotten, its members were in great measure, in the earliest days at least, spirit filled. They were not only born into their faith by the ministry of the Spirit, but they were controlled by the Spirit. And there are great sections of the book of Acts which are devoted to the things that God did through these spirit-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. And of course, we learn that the church is spirit-guided. That is, that the direction to which it takes in its ministry is a direction that is given it by the Holy Spirit. And the evangelical church, or at least the evangelical wing of the Christian church, or perhaps we should say the entire Christian church, and I am speaking of that which is genuinely Christian, should expect to receive guidance from the Holy Spirit with regard to its task in the 20th century. And not only does the whole church have the right to expect the guidance of the Spirit and the responsibility to respond to that guidance, but the local church, the individual church, in fact, this church, the church that we call Believer's Chapel, which is really the name that we've given to the building, for the church is really a group of people. But we who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus regularly here and form a local church, we are responsible to God to be guided by the Holy Spirit in the activities that we carry out. We do not carry out a tape ministry, for example, because we think it's a good idea. We do not carry out a tape ministry because we think it is missionary work. But we should basically carry out any ministry because we feel it is the guidance of the Holy Spirit for us. And we are responsible for the finding of His will. I think also when I speak of the elders of the church that we, when we meet, we are responsible for the finding of the will of God. As a matter of fact, if we who are elders cannot find the will of God in our meetings, how can we ever expect to live by the direction of the Holy Spirit? It is not too much to expect that we should be guided and guided unanimously to the mind of the Holy Spirit. Ever since we've been carrying out the ministry in Believer's Chapel, it's now 7 years, we have had as a policy that we as elders should seek to have a unanimous mind on the things that we do. And so far, it has worked. We feel that we should be responsive to the guidance of the Spirit and that each one of us should. And if we are not unanimous as we ponder the steps before us, then we should wait until we are unanimous. For after all, God is able to speak loud enough to a willing heart, and it is our responsibility to be willing. It is His responsibility to guide us. And so the early church was spirit begotten, it was spirit filled, it was spirit guided. It did not have any memberships. It did not have any curricula, but the Scriptures. And the Scriptures of the Old Testament for them. It did not have any programs, but the program of Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It did not have any hierarchy. It did not have any denominational headquarters. It did not have any buildings. The only thing that it had was a group of burdened, passionate, dedicated witnesses who knew that they were in touch with the head of the church. And because they knew that they were in touch with the head of the church, and because they received their directions from him, things happened. And in the final analysis, that's what we expect here. That we should be in touch with the head of the church, and that because we are in touch with him, things should happen. And they should continue to happen. Now Luke, in these opening five verses, seeks to connect his second volume with his first volume. And that's the purpose of the five verses. When you turn to the book, you notice immediately that it is called The Acts of the Apostles. And it's rather startling, I think, to read through the book and discover that the acts of only four apostles are really recorded. Isn't it strange that this book should be called The Acts of the Apostles when only four are referred to in the book? Well, we know that the titles that were added to our New Testament letters were added probably no earlier than the middle part of the second century. And so, strictly speaking, we do not know the title of this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. In our Greek Testaments, there is the title Praxeis Apostolon, which means the Acts of the Apostles, or as it has been rendered, because the articles are not in the Greek text, Acts of Apostles. That may be a better title, but it's not really truer to the Greek. It's not necessary to have the article. The Acts of the Apostles would be a good rendering, but it was a title, you see, that was given by men. And given by men apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for the titles do not form part of the text itself. Frankly, I think this book is misnamed. I do not think that we should call it The Acts of the Apostles. That if we say the Acts of the Apostles, immediately we are off on a wrong track. Because you see, the whole point of the book of Acts is that it is a record of the acts of the risen Christ. It is not the Acts of the Apostles primarily. It is the Acts of the risen Lord, which he did through his apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this book really should be called The Acts of Jesus Christ, done through the apostles in the Holy Spirit. But that's a little awkward, isn't it? How would you like it if I kept saying Sunday after Sunday, will you please turn to the third chapter and the 12th verse of the Acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, done through the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit? That would become very pedantic and academic. And so we'll just call it the Acts of the Apostles, because that's the way we know this book. But please remember, it is the Acts of Jesus Christ. E.T. Pearson called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That at least is better. But it is obvious as you look at these words which open this book that for Luke, this was a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. Just take a look at that first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus was the person to whom he was addressing his literature. The former treatise, the book of Luke, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. That's Luke. That's what he began to do and teach. Acts records what he continues to do and teach. The Frenchman Renan called Luke the most beautiful book ever written, but it does not record all that Jesus did and taught. The Gospel of Luke is the story of our Lord from his birth to his ascension. And it is certainly a glorious ministry which Jesus had. It is his saving work, but it is just the beginning. When we come to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and we read how Jesus gave the apostles commandment that they should preach repentance and remission of sins to the ends of the earth, beginning from Jerusalem, we are inclined to think that the story has come to an end, but it has just begun. Weymouth has rendered this particular text here in Luke, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this way. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus did and taught as a beginning. In other words, the Gospel of Luke is just a beginning. It's what he did and taught as a beginning. And so our Lord is not only a point of arrival, he is a point of departure. All of the Old Testament was preparatory to the coming of the ministry of our Lord. Isn't that what the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews states? He says, God, in many parts and in many ways, having spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And to the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, all that God has done, which he has recorded in the scriptures of the Old Testament, reaches its climax in Jesus of Nazareth. And it is true for us to say that he is really the fulcrum of history. In fact, he is the pivot of all human history. He is the climax of all human history too. For what happened on Golgotha almost 2,000 years ago is the most significant event in all of human history. It is not that we put some men on the moon in spite of what President Nixon said. The most significant event in all of human history was not the creation, was not the incarnation, but it was the suffering and death of the Son of God upon the cross at Calvary. That is the greatest event of human history, but it is only a beginning. It's the point at which the whole of the Old Testament, perhaps I should modify that, for the Old Testament tells us more than that, but it is the point at which the great majority of the Old Testament teaching reaches its climax. The Lord has come and has suffered, but it's just a beginning, because now we have been introduced to a continuation of the ministry of our Lord, which will ultimately lead to his second coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, which shall ultimately fade into the eternities of eternities, in which the kingdom shall be delivered up to God, and God, the great triune God, shall be all and all, and all in all as well. So the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. As a matter of fact, the earthly career of our Lord Jesus is a prelude to a mightier and wider work of our Lord. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse, which many of you are studying under Bill McRae, in the 7th verse of that 16th chapter, our Lord stated, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's better for you that I leave you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." In other words, our Lord, as long as he was here in the flesh, was constrained by forces which prevented him from carrying on the fullness of the work that he desired to carry on. And it is only after our Lord has suffered and died and been resurrected and now is seated at the right hand of the Father on high that he is able to do the larger work which he has desired to do all along. The former treatise, O Theophilus, I have made of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is a true picture of the church of Jesus Christ. It is the instrument of the risen Lord. It is not an accident that the church is called the body of Jesus Christ. His body was that given him by God whereby he carried out his saving work. Now he is at the right hand of the Father in bodily form, there in his resurrected body. But he has a body on earth which has been formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that all the members of the church form his body, and we individually are members of it. And it is through his body, the church, that Jesus carries on his work which he began so many hundreds of years ago. John Foster tells the story of a Hindu who read the New Testament through, and finally he came to an Indian bishop in the Christian church. And he said, I've been reading the New Testament, which I've been reading particularly the Synoptic Gospels, which tell the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. And then he said, I moved over into the book of the Acts, and I discovered that the story now concerns the apostles, who seem to be carrying on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he said, I've read this until I've become convinced that it's true, and I would like to unite now with the group or the church that carries on the life of Christ. That's the church. It is we who carry on the life of our Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through his risen activity at the right hand of the throne of God. And this, I think, is the thrill that should fill the hearts of every one of us when we meet together. Every worshiping community, every witnessing company of believers, we gather round the Lord Jesus, who is still alive. We are drawn to him. We learn of him. We study of him. We are attracted to his love. And then we go forth under him in order to bring others to the knowledge of him and build them up in the knowledge of him so that they may participate with us in this ministry which we have toward the risen Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, the local church should be the most exciting thing in all of the world. And the Christian life should be the most exciting thing in all of the world. And it is. And it's not only exciting individually as I come to know Jesus Christ and am brought into fellowship with someone who is alive and who meets all of my needs and who guides and directs me and lets me know what it is to live a life well-pleasing to God, but this is exciting for a group, the local church, to know that we are in touch with the risen Lord. Now Luke says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus did not abandon the apostles when he left. He left them commandments. Those commandments are simply these. Beginning from Jerusalem, they are to preach to the ends of the earth repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's what he states in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, the passage to which he refers in this text. And of course, the fact that Jesus gave the apostles commandments which they were to carry out after he had gone was proof of his will to remit sins, and it was also proof of his will to indwell them and to guide them and empower them, and it also was proof of the fact that though he is gone, we are not forgotten. And we can be absolutely sure that the one who was here upon the earth and who nurtured the apostles in the faith is at the right hand of the throne of God, and now not only does he nurture believers, a few of the believers in the faith, but his ministry is available to all who will make it a habit to come to him. May I ask you a personal question? When was the last time that you withdrew by yourself, got down upon your knees, and had a little fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you really sought his fellowship? When was the last time that you unburdened your heart to him and expressed to him your desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Our Lord is still living. He's still working. He is still acting. And he is still teaching. And this he does through the Spirit and through his instruments. Luke then tells us how he prepared his apostles and equipped them for obedience. He says, to whom also he showed himself alive. I've often had people come and say, why is it that the Lord Jesus appeared only to believers? Well, I often like to say it's not true to say that to start with. He appeared to the apostle Paul, who was not a believer. But then why did he appear primarily to believers? I think it's really relatively simple. The others were blind. The others were deaf. The others were dead. It was just as difficult for someone who was deaf and dead and blind spiritually to receive any benefit from the appearance of the risen Christ as it is for a man to enjoy the Miss America contest over the radio. Or to enjoy a flower show over the radio. For, of course, you cannot see the beauty of the flowers nor smell the perfume. And consequently, our Lord appeared to those who were attentive to Him. And He only appears today to those whose hearts are ready to receive Him. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But the disciples had the witness of the personal appearances of our Lord. At least 10 of them in 40 days. They saw him, they touched him, they heard him. He taught them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And these are not unverifiable statements. It has been said, yes, the New Testament says that they saw him, but these were just hallucinations. That is the view of Joseph Klausner. But their minds were unfavorable to hallucination. They were depressed. Furthermore, is it possible that 500 had these hallucinatory experiences? And is it not striking that the hallucinations should begin with the resurrection of our Lord and then conclude with the ascension of our Lord 6 weeks later, and that no one except Paul thereafter had hallucinations? Is not that a strange thing? No, the only explanation of the appearances is the theory and the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And Paul was so certain of it that 25 years later, when he wrote the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he detailed the appearances of our Lord to the apostles, and then he said that he appeared to above 500 of the brethren, of whom the greater part are still here. And if you wish to go and see them and get the testimony, go and see them. They're still alive. And we read that no one disputed it. It is customary in contemporary theology today to lay a great deal of stress upon existential thinking. In fact, it is sometimes said that really the only thing that counts is our experience. About 10 days ago, I was speaking to a group of collegians at North Texas State University, and when we opened it up for questions afterwards, I had spoken on who was Jesus Christ and had made reference to the resurrection. One of the young ladies, a very intelligent young lady, asked me the question, "Well, Dr. Johnson, why is it that you're so concerned with the facticity of the statements of the New Testament? It does not seem to me to be necessary that all of these things be true factually. They can be true otherwise." And I tried to point out that the New Testament claims to be an historical presentation of truth. In fact, Christianity is an historical system of truth. It's not a system of truth only, it's a life, of course, but it is historical. The fall occurred in history. Our Lord came in history. He suffered in history. Redemption was accomplished in history. He shall come again at the second coming in history. He shall establish His kingdom in history. Everything is established in history. And the statements of the Bible are set forward as being statements that may be verified. I explained to her that if our religion or if our belief is only something that we have within our own minds, how can we possibly test the truthfulness of it? We cannot test the truth of it. This past week I was reading a very good little book by Professor J.N.D. Anderson, professor of law, Oriental law at the University of London. He said he had a similar conversation with a Muslim in Cairo some time ago, and that this professor, a well-known authority on Islamic history, said to him that religion, in his view, was not so much a matter of science as a matter of art. And when he was asked what he meant by that, he explained that scientific accuracy is helpful when you're dealing with science, but when you're dealing with something like a poem, the basic question is not whether every detail would stand the test of historical analysis, but the aesthetic impact of the composition as a whole. Then he went on to say, similarly in matters of religion, the criterion is not whether the facts on which Christianity, Islam, or any other religion was said to rest would stand up to historical investigation, but whether the religion concerned made those who followed it happier in themselves and helpful to others. And then he said, I replied somewhat flippantly by telling an illustration about my youth. He said, when I was in school, a group of us went over to play the football team of a lunatic asylum. And he said, I can still remember that when we went in the lunatic asylum, they shut the doors. And when we dressed, they put us in a room and they locked the door to keep us away from the other lunatics, he said. And while they were there, they were told of one of the patients in the asylum. I suppose he was a fellow who was going to play on the opposite side of the team, though he didn't make that clear. But he said there was one of the patients in the institution who firmly believed that he was a poached egg. And that he went about every day asking for a piece of toast to sit upon. And when he was given this piece of toast, he was very contented and amenable. But if he was not given the piece of toast, he was very fractious and unhappy. And Professor Anderson said, I then suggested to my friend that the piece of toast may well have made him happy and might well have made him within himself at peace with himself, but it surely would not be regarded as an adequate religion, would it? And he went on to say, you see, the truths that we proclaim must be tested by history. And the New Testament does not claim to give us truth that cannot be tested. It says, here it is. You may test it for yourself. And as you test its reliability and act upon it, you discover that the Holy Spirit makes real to the heart of the man who is willing to respond to the revelation, these truths, and he is born again. Now, I think it should be obvious to us that Luke was not an existentialist. Professor Jaspers of the University of Basel, when I was preaching in Basel, I frequently had a heckler in my audience who was a disciple of Jaspers, and when we opened it up for the questions afterwards, he would ask me philosophical questions about things that Professor Jaspers had told him in the classroom that day. We had some interesting times, and I was trying to converse in broken German, and he was an American speaking in German. And I had a female interpretress also involved in this, and we had some very interesting times. But Professor Jaspers was an existentialist, and it was his claim that everybody should have some final experience which would give them the meaning of life, and that no one could ask anyone else about it. You just had it. That was it. And when you had that final experience, which was indefinable, actually, then you knew what the meaning of life really was. Now, the New Testament does not give us any such thing at all. Luke says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, if you look close at me this morning, you will notice that there are some marks on my face. There have been a lot of interpretations of these marks. For example, someone has said, 30 years of subjection on the part of your wife apparently has come to a dramatic conclusion. Others have said, I see you have gotten into an argument over who's number one. I explained that it was very simple, that I got into an argument with an Arminian over free will, and he lost his temper. The truth of the matter is that I'll put myself in the hands of one of the elders this week.
And he took his scalpel and he began to operate. And I discovered this about surgeons, that they are like preachers. They do not know when to stop. They begin and they finish what they're supposed to do, and then they say, "Ah, I see something else." And I see something else. And furthermore, when he finished, he extracted a promise from me to come back sometime. A promise which I'm not sure I'm going to keep. But you know, in medical terminology, I'm getting way out on the limb, but my facts are true. In ancient times, in Luke's day, there was a term that was used for symptoms which a physician learned from observation. It was the term semeion, a sign. It's the word that is used to translate the miracles of John's gospel, a sign. Semeia, the plural, were symptoms that a physician may observe with his eyes. Now, when I was in Edinburgh studying, I knew there was something wrong with me, and I'm not speaking about the mental, the physical. I knew that I had a growth on my thyroid gland. And so I immediately, when I was there, I went to see a Mr. Cameron. Now, Britain is the most unusual place, you know. If there is a wrong way to do it, the British will surely find it, no matter what it is. But at any rate, I went to Mr. Cameron. Now, he was the leading surgeon in all of Scotland on this particular thing, a professor at the University of Edinburgh. And so I went to him. He's called Mr. Cameron, mind you. In Britain, you study for a long time, and you become Dr. Cameron. And then, if you want a major in surgery, you study some more and practice some more, and finally, after you've passed the requisite tests, you can come to be called Mr. again. And so to be operated on by a Mr. in Britain is to be operated on by a qualified surgeon. But I'll tell you, it really did something to me within to have someone called Mr. want to operate on me. But at any rate, I spoke to him and I asked him to look at me and see whether I should have this operation. And he said to me, "Well, Mr. Johnson, you do not, from observation, appear to have the signs of malignancy. And so if I were to simply guess, I would say that probably there is no need to be operated on at the present time, and you can wait until you get back in Dallas." But he said, "If I'm really to know, I'll have to operate. And it's only if I operate that I can really come to know whether that growth is malignant or not." Now, in ancient times in Greek, there was this word semeia, which referred to a symptom which could be observed. But then they had another term, a tekmerion. Now, that word was used for a proof. It was used for a proof that was based upon evidence. It's the kind of evidence that a pathologist would give, a surgical pathologist. And so when the operation takes place and the tissue is cut out and it is sent off to the pathologist, he examines it with his investigation, his method of investigation, and he pronounces that it is either malignant or benign. And then, of course, you have the proof. Now, it is this word that Luke uses. He says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many tekmeria," by many proofs. These are the proofs that you may have, which are based upon valid evidence. And so the appearances of our Lord are claimed to be valid by Luke. Modern theologians, who often talk about truth as if it was something floating around in air, remind me of Bliss Perry's criticism of some of the Puritans. He said some of the Puritans were so spiritual that they had to hold on to the huckleberry bushes to keep from being translated to heaven. But some of the theories of modern theology are so unrelated to the facts, to the facticity of events, that it is impossible for us to test them. They are unverifiable, and consequently, they are unreliable.
The facts of the New Testament are open for investigation, and they are set forth for us to enter into an understanding of. Now, I've been trying to illustrate, trying to bring this out, and my time has drawn to a conclusion. Let me just simply say this. In the preparation of the apostles, not only did our Lord appear to them, but he spoke to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. He taught them for 40 days. You see, when he was here with them, he told them that he must go to the cross, that he must suffer, he must die, he must be raised again. And they couldn't understand. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They were unresponsive. Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So they flunked. And the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry is summer school for those who have flunked the preceding semesters. And so for 40 days he taught them the meaning of his cross, his burial, his resurrection, the truth about his coming, the truth about the kingdom which he would institute. He prepared them for the age that followed. And he also commanded them to wait for the promise of the Spirit, which is defined in the fifth verse as the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize the believers into one body. For you see, God's work must be done in God's power. It is not enough to know what God wishes us to do. It is not enough for us to engage in the doing of God's work. But God's work can only be done in God's way, in God's power. That is why it is so necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to not only believe the things of Holy Scripture, but to be amenable to the Lord himself, who through the Holy Spirit empowers us for the tasks to which he calls us. And we shall never do God's will to the glory of God until we learn what it is to be subject to the risen Christ, who through the Spirit empowers us and guides and directs us. If you are here this morning and you have never believed in Jesus Christ, we invite you to put your trust in him, concerning whose ministry the facts are set forth in the Word of God. We invite you to put your trust in him who through his death has made it possible for you to have the forgiveness of sins, for he took your sins upon him, died as your substitute, rose again in attestation to the fact that his ministry was pleasing to God and acceptable to him, and one through whom you may have life when you simply say to him, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I take you as my personal Savior. And God then brings you by the Holy Spirit into relationship to the risen Christ, and you come to enjoy relationship to someone who is alive and through his Spirit is continuing to do and act in the 20th century as he did in the first. May God help you if you have never made that decision to put your trust in him. And if you are a Christian, may God help you to realize that the work of the church, the work of the Christian, cannot be attempted without the power of the Spirit, cannot be accomplished without the power of the Spirit. Never has the church had so much wire stretched with so little power in it, Vance Havner said. And how true it is. May God help us to seek him who is the source of power individually and as a local church. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we thank thee for the assurance that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ only began to do and teach in his incarnate ministry, but has continued down through the centuries to do and teach through his disciples.
And, O Father, give us no rest nor peace until we know the experience of relationship to the risen Savior through the Spirit. And now may grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon all who have believed in Him. And, O Father, for those who have not yet turned to Him, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Him. For Christ's sake, Amen.